1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Let's pray. We'll continue this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for another opportunity to be here looking into this wonderful word, Lord, these wonderful, important directions from you, and the reminder here of the blood of Christ, Lord, that was shed for us. We might have hope that our sins might be atoned for. And Lord, help us now as we continue our study, that you and your word would be glorified in all that's said. Lord, I ask you to do this in your name. Amen. All right. We have been mostly talking last few weeks now about the blood of Christ. There it says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." And as I've said here a number of times now, there is not any amount of blood outside of the blood of Christ that could atone for even one sin that we commit. I've said that many times, and again, as I look at my notes here and reminded of those things, should give us pause to think of how often we, even if not consciously, start to think about our own works, start to perhaps not be reminded of that truth, that somehow we are gaining God's favor in our works outside the blood of Christ. But the reality is, it is the blood of Christ that has made it possible for us to be reconciled to God. And we spent time talking about the fact that as we had looked at, Christ himself talked often about his crucifixion before it happened. The Old Testament, so for the 4,000 years preceding the crucifixion itself, all the words that God had given man to write for this book pointed to what Christ would do on the cross, the shedding of his blood, his death, burial, and resurrection. We know on. So that was the foundation upon which their understanding was of these truths, the words of Christ himself. They witnessed it themselves, as we talked about, these apostles, these who would become apostles. They witnessed these things themselves, and then once Christ had risen, had taught them further, ascended into heaven, then they went about teaching it as well. We also talked about the necessity of that blood as the only acceptable sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin. Again, so often in the scriptures we see examples of man doing exactly what man always does. Man rejecting God, rejecting the only hope that he has, which is in Christ, and attempting to attain righteousness themselves. Paul talks about the New Testament, the Israelites, in rejecting God's righteousness, had attempted to attain righteousness by themselves, and of course failed, just as all men fail in that endeavor. We looked at many truths related to that. Again, the most obedient that a man could be outside of obedience to salvation, obedience and believing the gospel and being saved, outside of that obedience, there's no other obedience that man could undertake that would accomplish what the blood of Christ accomplished. There is nothing else. We looked at Hebrews, of course, in talking about the blood of Christ. We can't get away from the book of Hebrews because so much of it is discussion of that. Hebrews 10 we looked at again, where Christ, or God himself says, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure." Again, even in the obedience of the Israelites in their sacrifices and everything that they did, even when they did it right, God only took pleasure in those things in light of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. God was not satisfied with their sacrifices outside of that one sacrifice. The acceptance of the sprinkling of that blood by the high priest on the ark there within the Holy of Holies, the basis of that acceptance was not their obedience, but on Christ and his perfect obedience. And so that's the basis for all of this. There's not one part of that could be accomplished otherwise. I was listening to another message this week. They were talking about Solomon and the dedication of the building and dedication of the first temple, and Solomon's life and how well it started, and you know that narrative. And even in that obedience, if you read that whole narrative about his asking for wisdom, and a wonderful narrative about God giving him this wisdom, even in that narrative, there is still an undertow that he still participated in sacrificing at the high places. Even Solomon, and as this preacher was kind of pointing to, I was listening to, he said that it was kind of the foreshadowing of what was to come later. And we know the 700 wives, 700 concubines, I don't know, or 1,000 of them all together, and how they led his heart away. And we see these things in his life, that even in the height of the narrative of the wisest man who even ever lived, even in the height of the glory of all of that, there was still that blackness that was a reminder that those things were not sufficient. Solomon's wisdom could not earn him a relationship with God. And we see even the best of men are plagued. I don't know if you might have heard this, but a very prominent pastor who I've heard preach, I've been there when he preached. This last week he was terminated, and everything he'd ever done, every association he's ever been a part of, he has now been removed from. Why? Because of immorality. And I didn't need to know any more details than that. I don't think anybody really needed to, other than it had to be taken care of. But the point is the greatest of men, those who do the most and achieve the most, don't even begin to approach what is necessary to be reconciled to God. A man could preach a million sermons in his life and preach them well and faithfully, and yet all of those things would not earn him standing with God. And unfortunately, that's a good example of this, and how much the enemy rejoices when these things happen. How much the fall is so far that the enemy laughs and rejoices all the way down at the damage that is going to be caused and has already been caused from that. Well, we rely on the blood of Christ, as we see there, the blood of Christ, blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And that is all. Again, we looked at many examples of that to be reminded of that. Daniel, we looked at, if any man could be thought of in Scripture as being a godly man, it would be Daniel, seeing from his very youth he was willing to essentially defy the edict of the king who had kidnapped him from Israel so that he might not offend his God. And how often do we do that? Well, God will forgive me. What was Daniel's approach? He didn't even want to do the one thing that might even give the impression that he had been disobedient to the Lord. And yet, even Daniel, as we looked at, understand when he prays to God, he does not ever pray on the basis of his righteousness or his good deeds. Every request he makes to God is because of God's love and God's mercy and God's name. Last week, again, we continued talking about this reality that only God could redeem us from our sins. And this discussion, again, as I think I mentioned at some point, this idea that people asked, and I asked at some point in my life because I didn't understand, and you know, why didn't God just say, poof, you're forgiven? Isn't he God? Can't he do that? He is God. He can't do that because that would be inconsistent with his righteousness. Okay. Am I the only one hearing? Is the hound of heaven? I don't know. Hear a door slam and a car start, we're going to be in trouble. But the reality is, as I said there, God couldn't just say poof and you're forgiven for your sins, because that's not the nature and the character of who God is. If you're not sure of that, read the Bible, where God describes himself and explains who he is to us over and over again. God could not do that because that is not his nature. He is not just loving, he's not just forgiving, but he is perfectly righteous, perfectly just, and perfectly holy. And he will not have unholiness or wickedness in his presence. So that wickedness, that unholiness in mankind had to be remedied to satisfy the righteousness and the holiness and the justice of God. That could only be reconciled or atoned for by the spilling of the blood of Christ. So we looked at many examples of that. Again, we began last week also, I wanted to give you a number of examples of sin. The third thing that we're looking at here in this context of this last part of this verse 7 of our text, I asked the question, what does it mean for us when the Apostle John writes, the blood of Jesus cleanses, Christ cleanses us from all sin? What does the all sin mean for us? Now we know, as I said, all sin means all sin. So we can certainly make a blanket statement and understand that. When he says all sin is cleansed by the blood of Christ, it means all sin. We talked about some of these specifics to give us some, I think, in our daily walk and understanding of what it means for us. When he says all sins, we talked the first that this blood of Christ cleanses us from original sin. We are born sinning. Psalm 51, we're reminded of that. David himself, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. We are born sinners. We're not born perfect and holy before God, and then we choose to sin or not sin. We don't need a whole lot of examples to understand that sin is something with which we are born. We are cursed. It is the nature that with which we are born. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, we spent time talking about that. Paul talks about that in great detail, talking about one man, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In one of those proof texts, it's really hard to twist those words around to make it sound like we aren't born sinners. and the text goes on and on about that. The second we looked at, he cleanses us from actual sin. Every sin that we have ever committed up until the point when we put our trust in Christ, Christ forgives those sins. The blood of Christ is what cleanses us from those sins. And again, many examples, Ezekiel 36, Acts 13. We looked at there. Ezekiel 36, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And again, many examples there. The third thing that we looked at there at the end last time was he cleanses us from the guilt of sin. This sin, which when we sin, having a sin nature and sinning ourselves and continuing in these things, then there is a guilt that is brought upon us, the guilt of sin. That grows, that guilt that increases in the wrath of God that grows on us for that guilt. And verse 18 of Isaiah 1, I know you're familiar with. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I gave you the example last week of, again, that picture I saw when I was a kid of the person who, the smoker's lungs before they died, where it was just so black you couldn't even really tell they were lungs anymore. The destruction that had been brought by that that addiction that afflicts so many people, that sinful behavior that destroys their lungs and their ability to breathe, and it just, you couldn't even tell what it was anymore. It was so black. And then they'd always have the picture next to it of a healthy person who had not smoked, and they would just look like normal pink lungs as they were supposed to operate. And when I read that, and I think, and he talks about, the sins be as scarlet, I always think of that black picture of those lungs, and as a picture in my mind of what my sin is like and what the soul of the sinner is like. And when Christ cleanses it, then it becomes like the other photo, perfectly clean and whole. The guilt of sin, it darkens and destroys us, and the blood of Christ has the effect of, not what we think blood would do, but the blood of Christ has the effect of cleansing us from that guilt, from sin. A fourth, moving on to this morning, the fourth that we can see, he frees us, the blood of Christ frees us from the power of sin. The blood of Christ cleanses us from original indwelling sin we talked about. He cleanses us from our countless sins we have committed against the Lord. It cleanses us from the guilt, from the stain of sin, as the Bible calls it, that corrupts sinners from head to toe. And then the blood frees us then from the power of sin. Not only are we forgiven our sins, but the very power of sin that brings that blood guiltiness is forever broken. What a joy it is to know that not only have we been forgiven of our sins, but the very power of sin itself in our lives has been destroyed by the blood of Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2 and starting in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and starting in verse 14. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." That power that was over us, that sin that dominated our lives when we put our trust in Christ, in the blood of Christ, washes us from our sins. The power of that sin is forever broken. Isn't it a joy to know that it never comes back? Sin can never have power over us again in the way that it had before we were saved. Verse 16, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." He suffered death, and in so doing, he broke the power of death. Christ, as you know, did not stay in the grave, did he? He rose again, defeating death, sin, and hell forever. Turn to Hebrews just a little bit further down, Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 11 through 14. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 11 through 14. Hebrews 9 verse 11. "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place and having obtained eternal redemption for us." Again, beautiful picture again that so wonderful to study that, and I've enjoyed as I have studied more lately the process of them making the sacrifice and the high priest taking that blood of that sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and sprinkling that blood over the mercy seat. How important all that is. And again, the writer of Hebrews here, Paul, taking that truth and then perfectly explaining through God's inspiration here, of course, exactly what Christ did for us. He entered into the holy place and obtained eternal redemption for us. That blood they sprinkled, the high priest sprinkled, it was a picture of what Christ would do, but it had no power to save. It had no power to forgive sins. Christ entered into that holy place. His blood did obtain eternal redemption. Verse 13, "For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Well, it was only done as a picture in those days. Christ himself accomplished perfectly. It's amazing to me so often. I can be reminded when I struggle with sin, God uses things in my life to bring me back to where I need to be with him in my walk, chastising, correcting difficulties, whatever it might be. And I can be reminded of this. Christ has broken the power of sin in my life. Why would I ever give it power again? How foolish it is. It's broken forever. As the old metaphor is, you're in prison, they've unlocked the door, it's hanging open. Why do we keep going back into the cell? We're free. Power of sin is broken. 1 Peter chapter 1, another reference here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 through 23. First Peter chapter 1, and starting in verse 18. First Peter chapter 1, and verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. So everything that came before, he's writing to Jewish people here and Gentiles as well, but everything that they got from their parents, all that tradition, including the religious tradition and all that, those are all corruptible things. None of those things could save them. The most strict adherence to the law could not accomplish that for them. But verse 19, the hope. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Again, there's confusion about how the timeline, how these things work. Peter explains it so perfectly here. Verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Wonderful truth. The fifth thing of these five, I'm not sure if I told you there are five, but there are five. This is the fifth. He talking about how we are cleansed from all sin. Fifth thing is, he cleanses us from our sins as believers in Christ. He cleanses us from our sins as believers in Christ. We've seen these first four. The blood of Christ cleanses us from original sin, cleanses us from the sins we have committed, from the guilt and the stain of sin, and his blood has broken the power of sin over us forever. So we can also rejoice that the blood of Christ cleanses even the sins that we commit after we have put our trust in him. And that's an important thing that I think that we remember. And as young believers, I think sometimes it can be confusing and difficult if we are not sure of what God's word says about that. We can understand at times when we are saved that God has forgiven us. We think of the terrible things that we've done, the terrible sins we've committed. And Christ, we put our trust in him. He's forgiven us of the things that we've done. And yet, still we wrestle with sin. But when we read in 1 John 1:7 that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin, he means all sin. Even as believers, we are forgiven of these sins. The blood of Christ not only paid the penalty for all the sins we have committed, also pays for every single sin we will ever commit while we still remain in these bodies. What peace this truly is to the genuine believer in Christ. Turn to, if you're still in 1 John, but look at chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, in verses 1 through 5. 1 John 2, and verse 1. 1 John 2, and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Who's John writing to here? He's not writing to unsaved people. He's writing to my little children. Who are his little children? His children after the faith. All the Timothys to Paul. All these children. Verse 2, and he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Not universalism, by the way. He died for all. Not all will put their trust in him. Verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. That knowledge we've talked about many times is not keeping the law that we know him, because it says the opposite everywhere else in Scripture, but that we keep his commandments is an evidence that we know him. Verse 4, he that saith, and this is why he explains in verse 4, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. John, certainly in 1 John, in many places, he makes clear this reality to us, and we'll get to these as we go along here, but the reality that John knew well, as we know, that we wrestle with sin, and we will wrestle and will at times fail while we remain in the flesh. It's not an excuse for sin, but it is acknowledgement of the reality that while we are still in these bodies, we will wrestle with sin, and yet when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We belong to him. And so, even in these things, God has forgiven us of our sins. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 24 through 28. Hebrews 7 and verse 24. Hebrews 7 and verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Talking about Christ, of course. Verse 25. Wherefore he is also able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. When does Christ give up making intercession for us, his people? It never ends. Because he continueth forever, there is never an end to his intercession on our behalf before God. What a wonderful comfort that is. For such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh man high priest which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. The high priest would take in an offering for the sin of the people. He would also take in an offering for his own sin. Christ never sinned, so that was not necessary for him. So when he went into that holy place, he brought the offering of his own blood to atone for our sins. And unlike those high priests who would die, and the next guy would come along, again, they'd have the rope tied around their ankle in case they went in and didn't do things right and they had to pull their body back out. Unlike those high priests, our high priest, Jesus Christ, only had to make that offering once because his offering was perfect. And because he lives forever, it never needs to be offered again. Certainly not at the table of communion, as some churches teach, as you know. He offered it once forever. What a wonderful promise. Even when we sin as believers, still Christ is our advocate before the Father. James Morgan wrote this of the lives of all believers. He wrote, "It is assumed they may sin, but they are urged to betake themselves to the fountain in which they shall be cleansed. They should do this without delay. The temptation is, because they have sinned, to fly from God as did Adam in the garden. But as they value a return to peace and purity, let them go afresh to the open fountain and again plunge beneath its waters, rising again to newness of life." We don't have to be resaved and resaved, and we don't have to lose our salvation or regain it according to whatever some priest or someone else might decide we have to do. When we sin against God, even as believers, God in his great love and mercy restores us. He brings us back, and the blood of Jesus Christ pays for those sins. All sins, as our text tells us. Now, the next little part here, and I'm not going to start this because I don't have enough time to get anywhere into it, but the next part of this, and just concluding, and we'll conclude this next week, concluding this thought from this phrase, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin, is the important reality, and I've kind of hinted at it in other parts of we talked about here, is that blood has to be applied. A person must put their trust in Christ. We baptize people on the basis of their profession in faith, profession of faith, believer's baptism. We don't dunk people or sprinkle people and tell them that they're saved, because that doesn't make them saved, just any more than any other work does. A person has to put their trust in Christ. They must believe, the Bible tells us, in order to be saved. Christ died for us to pay for the sins of the whole world, the Bible tells us. But there are, as we know, billions and billions and billions who would rather live and die in their sins and pride and spend an eternity shaking their fist at God even as they burn, rather than submit themselves to Christ. And they face eternal judgment for that. The blood must be applied. We must put our trust in Christ in order to be saved. So we'll talk more about that next week. Let's pray and sing our song here. Heavenly Father, thank you for your reminder to us of the necessity of the blood of Christ for us to have hope for eternal life, for us to be reconciled to you. There is nothing else. There is no good deed, no good works, no blood that could be shed. There is nothing that could be done to restore that broken relationship that sin brought about in this world from Adam and for every man and woman since then, save Christ. And so we thank you for the reminder, Lord, as we see in your word from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the New Testament. There is a reminder after reminder that it is only in your blood that our sins can be atoned for. So we thank you for the reminder here, Lord. Help us to be mindful of this as we seek to serve you, to flee from the sins, the power of which has been broken, and to serve you faithfully, Lord, to be vessels for honor to you, Lord. I pray you'd help us to do this, and I ask it in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.